Well, good morning. My name is Stephen. I'm part of the ministry team here in the parish. And it's a great joy to bring this morning's sermon to you from the Word. Now I'm switched on. I'm ready to go. Let's pray. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Saviour. I surrender all. Heavenly Father, let these words ring in our hearts as we consider your word. Pray that you would bring conviction, confession and love, grace and mercy, and steadfast loving kindness to bear as we consider your word around money and your church. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let me start with four statements. Three of them are very earthly, and one of them is quite heavenly. I look after my money, and God looks after the church. Or, don't you know how rich the church is? They have so much property and they don't pay any tax. Or, well, I give some money to the church just to keep them happy. Or consider this. Where your heart is, there your treasure is also. This week we're looking at the final part of our series about money, money, money. And this concludes the previous week's teaching. And the focus today is on how our money and ministry go together. This is not asking for your money. I am not begging for the church. And I need to make this a very bold statement up front. This is not to get you to shamelessly give more money. Because we've spent 5 weeks thinking about God and everything, including money, and thinking about money as God, a wrong view of money, attitudes towards money, and today is a natural conclusion where we bring some of these strands together and we put money in perspective, especially as it concerns the ministry of God's kingdom, the church. And this morning I'm not going to tell you how much you should give to the church and therefore set a legalistic benchmark for you to say, well, that's it. That's all I'm going to give. And some people will automatically switch off or be angry that money is being spoken about from the pulpit or the music stand, so to speak. First of all, I want you to understand that the breadth of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation speaks frequently about money and wealth and riches, first fruits and gifts of God, and the rightful use of them for God's kingdom. It's not spoken about in the Bible. It is spoken about frequently. Secondly, an emotional response to such a sermon series might betray an attitude in your heart that may well need to be named to confess before Christ. And that might be something you need to discuss with someone, an older Christian, a more mature person perhaps. Thirdly, I ask you to listen and to not switch off. Because I will be speaking from Scripture, and I'm not just pushing the parish agenda, and this is not a personal wheelbarrow of mine. And finally, let me say to you very clearly, I have been challenged by this series. And I have been challenged and convicted putting together today's sermon. So I am not making unreasonable demands that I myself am exempt from. And I need to say this to you very clearly. So let us consider the passage taken from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter. 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 9, verses 3 to 18. As always, it's good to read the context of any passage from Scripture. And this section is in the midst of a few chapters that Paul writes to the Corinthian church about eating food that had been offered to idols in the marketplace. And in this particular section of chapter 9, Paul deviated slightly from that topic and he challenged the presumptions or the preconceptions that was underlying the conflict about whether to or whether not to eat the food that had been bought from the marketplace that had been sacrificed to the idols of the day. He starts talking about the underlying attitudes that is going on here. Such presumptions had surfaced in the Corinthians' attitude also to him as an apostle. He had been entitled as an apostle to hospitality and to a basic living allowance known to us as a stipend. And these entitlements, or Paul calls them rights in our English translation, had been offered to other apostles and to their dependents, to other apostles and their families, to the Lord's brothers and their wives and children, and to even to Peter or Cephas and his wife and children. But not to Barnabas and not to Saul, unmarried apostles. But Paul demanded no right from them, because it would have been counterproductive, a no-win situation. Instead, he reminds them, the Corinthians, of their obligations to those apostles who taught in their midst daily. Of course he was entitled to the rights of an apostle. This is what he says at the start of chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Well, of course he had. So he was entitled to these rights. And then he says his reward is not their money or their hospitality or their provision, but his reward is the opportunity to preach the gospel in their midst and in Corinth. For 18 months, as it turned out, we find out in Acts 18. He laid the responsibility for the provision of what he calls the material harvest, the tangible proceeds of the work, the provision of basic needs, at the feet of the church amongst whom the spiritual seeds were sown. The apostles sowed the spiritual seed, and when the crop came to fruition, the apostles had a right to some of the material harvest. Paul rightly pointed out that those who exercise ministry do so at a cost. But it was wrong to demand these rights. Such obligations were to be offered freely by the people in the church, just as Paul offered the gospel freely to every single person who had the ears to hear. Ministry has a cost. Those of us who go into ministry, and I'm speaking particularly about the Anglican ministry, have been scrutinized multiple times. Psychologists, examining committees, selection committees, the year of discernment, although it's known as a few other things in the Melbourne Diocese. When I came to Bendigo, I had been through the Melbourne selection process, which was rigorous, to say the least. And then I went through the Bendigo selection process, which was fun. And then I went through the Bush Church Aid process. I can honestly say that I have spent many hours with psychologists, and I have a number of ticks of approval. Thank God. There was a great cost emotionally to go into the ministry. Those of us who go into the ministry have persevered through many years of tertiary education that has very high rigorous standards. I know a number of people who came from secular courses in general universities, and they'd done humanities courses, and they came to theological college, and they failed their first essay because they just could not get a grasp on the standards required of the essay system at theological college. It was incredibly tough. You had to get all your referencing right. You had to get everything right. It took a long, long time to put together a simple 2,000-word essay. We survived that. And to go into the ministry, there's been a great cost to our households, financially and domestically. We have sacrificed a great deal to do so in terms of career and potential income, to hobbies and sporting activities, and often we've forsaken opportunities to do many, many very good things to go into called ordained ministry or lay ministry. I often note that no one in their right mind would want to go into the ministry unless you were called. The sense of call has to sustain you. Because every day ranges from the strange to the mundane. We can write and refine a weekly presentation that will be heard and immediately judged and mostly forgotten about an hour after being spoken. I know that's true because I sit in there too and listen to what happens up here. We can go from rowdy COE classes to deathly quiet hospital visits and funerals. We can go from complex administrative responsibilities to common maintenance issues around the buildings. We can go from negotiating rosters, and if you think that's a simple task, speak to the office volunteers, into powerful and transformative prayer times. We can go from reading for devotional reasons or professional development to understanding social and cultural movements and then working through helpful theological responses to them. And just some of the issues that I know that I'm working through, and I'm sure other staff here and other ministers across the kingdom are working through, are things like asylum seekers, the economy, nationally and globally, global matters, issues and places of unrest and warfare, sexuality issues, religion pressure points. Let me just quote from the front cover of the Eternity magazine. There's a couple of these out the front there. The new principal of Moore College says this: Christians have come to be seen no longer as merely irrelevant, but are seen as a threat to the culture. People are not just bored with us, but angry with us. His article is all about training ministers for such a culture. There is hostility towards anyone wearing a dog collar. Well, it's just a couple of days of the week going through all of those different things, and then we turn up on Sunday morning for an hour and then we're right. We're not paid a salary for this work. There is no reward for extra hours or expertise or experience or extravagance, because we are provided with a living stipend. And this stipend is equivalent across the priests, across our diocese, across our parish. I want you to think about that for a second. The priests in our parish receive the same annual income with slight variation. Greg was ordained almost 20 years before me. He carries the full responsibility of the parish and has diocesan responsibilities. Rob was ordained a number of years before me and has a number of responsibilities across Holy Trinity and this parish. And we all receive the same financial amount each year, the living allowance set by the church in order to serve Christ Church. And this parish intentionally places a high priority on ministry to people. Our budget reflects this. We have 5 ministers on staff to cover key areas, geographically and demographically. As in almost every organisation, personal expenses are the largest expense in the budget. And other expenses include maintenance costs, building projects to cater for the ongoing growth that we are seeing. The seekers' rooms are a good example. Insurance and utility costs, which are escalating across Australia, not just Bendigo. Even the cost of staging a fundraising event is climbing before any proceeds begin to be seen. And we do not receive any funding from external sources, such as the government or the diocese. In fact, we annually return funds to the diocese to restore what was lost 20 years ago in the Girton collapse. This is still a load that every parish in the diocese carries. We hold some trust funds from bequests, but these are tied to very specific areas of expenditure, such as maintenance. This information is readily available each year, in this book. And I urge you, I encourage you to read through it and be informed about our parish and what we are doing. And if you have questions, ask them at the AGM or ask your parish councillor. Now, I want you to hear me in the right way. I am not begging and I'm not demanding that you give more money, but I am laying out the cost, the facts of running a parish. Ministry has a cost. We don't want to just gain people or buildings or resources here in this parish. We do want to grow as a community of faith, and we want to grow in proclaiming Christ to the world all around us every single day. That's a priority for us, to minister to the people in our community and to see them grow, to accept Christ, to be converted, to be discipled, to become Christian leaders in their own right, and to go out and transform the world in their spheres of influence. I'm asking you to carefully examine your heart to see where your treasure lies, to see whether you cheerfully give money to God to support ministry and mission here in Bendigo and across the world. Or I wonder if it's putting a few dollars in the bowl when it comes around and maybe putting together an Operation Christmas Child box once a year for you. God wants us to offer our gifts with grace. He does not want your gifts given with bitterness. There should not be frustration at legal formulations of quantities to give, least of all trying to work out the 10% rule. Pre-tax or post-tax, local church or global mission, weekly or pay week, cash or envelope, direct deposit or internet transfer. How do I make this happen? Forget it. Forget it. Just give back to God what is God's. The people of God are invited in Scripture to give what they can, when they can, and offer it up freely. From Cain and Abel to Revelation, God's people are giving back to Him. But when there is coercion or manipulation or legalistic demand for giving, then grace and love are missing too. Our second reading, I think, illustrates this. The elderly woman who placed two very small copper coins in the temple treasury, following along from all the extravagance and loud giving by the very rich and wealthy people who gave a portion of their wealth. And we often take this to be an example of impressive faith. A woman who had a very little offering, and offering what she had to the Lord for His work rather than using it for her own needs. And this is true. However, it's also an illustration of the warning that Jesus spoke about in the verses just before in Luke chapter 20. Luke 20 verses 45 to 47, Jesus said to His disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and they love to be greeted in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. But they devour widows' houses. And for a show they make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." The teachers of the law, they pranced around in great pomp and ceremony. They were absorbed by their own honour and their own wealth. The illustration of this poor woman's faith, it is an indictment on those lawyers, those temple officials, who squandered the gifts of the people to the temple treasury for their own benefit. And there is a lesson here for both believers who are to give faithfully and for the church leadership to give, to use such gifts in godly and wise ways. We don't know if this woman gave out of legal obligation or out of faith, but what we do know is that Jesus considered her 5 cents worth to be far more generous than the great amounts of money given by those who could well afford it. Give what you can, when you can, cheerfully and faithfully, and more than this, I would add, sacrificially. To make a sacrifice is to deliberately lose something that means a great deal to you for the good of another. I wonder if that sounds familiar. Sounds a bit like A bit like that. Sacrifice. We make sacrifices of time and money for good things and for bad things. For sports and hobbies. It's great. For habits and addictions. And here's a truth that I learnt during the week. Whatever you make a sacrifice for, you have made an investment in. And there is your heart. If God calls us to love Him with all of our mind, our soul and our strength, and all of our heart, what does this mean for our use of money? What then do we make sacrifice for and therefore invest our very hearts and our minds into? Well, I believe it means that we invest in our sacrifice into the one who gave up everything for us, for His church and for the world. Jesus, the beginning and the end, the author and the perfecter of our salvation. The one who has risen again and who sends this Holy Spirit and all His gifts to outrageously bless the church and its people. These are eternal investments made through sacrificial giving to the one who has proven His steadfast loving kindness and His trustworthy goodness through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has done it, and we can trust in Him because He has proven His faithfulness. Investing sacrificially in such good news locally here in Bendigo and across our nation and our world will bear much fruit. And it will be credited to you on the day that you stand before the Lord your God. Personally, that sounds better to me than another cup of coffee. That's a pretty big sacrifice. Paul clearly laid out the expectations of support for those who pastored and proclaimed the gospel in the midst of the Corinthian Christian community. So the ministry in our own parish relies on the support of every person in the church to invest in the Lord's work here and abroad and to give what they can when they can. 10%. 50%. 100%. And there will be times when you will have nothing but 5 cents. This is just a simple fact of life. And when given cheerfully, and when you have nothing to hide from the Lord, just read Ananias and Sapphira in Acts to find out what's going on there. When you give cheerfully, that 5 cents is a generous gift to the Lord God, because He knows your heart. Meanwhile, the parish leadership is also responsible for wise use of God's money held by the parish. And it's held to account at the annual AGM when the detailed financial booklet is presented. But not just that, it's also accountable and will be held to account to God when we stand before Him on that day also. I wonder if you are feeling defensive or upset that this is being taught from the pulpit. But I do hope that you will remember that this is one of the most frequently talked about subjects in Scripture. Even more than faith and prayer, if you do the numbers. God's word does not shy away from talking about money or wealth, and neither should we. And the fact is that it can be one of the most controversial issues within any church group, and this suggests that's an area that we might need to keep talking about. But for the time being, I want to leave you with Jesus' words that I hope and I pray will light the financial path that you tread. No servant can serve two masters, Jesus said. Either they will hate the one or love the other, or they will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. He also says in Luke chapter 12, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Let me pause there. We have been given the kingdom. Eternal, creative, redemptive, transformative kingdom. We have been given this. We can't pay for that. It's been paid for. We've been given the kingdom. The Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. So sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will never wear out, and a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you paid the cost for us and our salvation by your blood on the cross. And so it is only fitting and proper that we sing in our hearts and with our voices, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Saviour. I surrender all. Help us think counterculturally. Help us understand your word in Scripture. Work in us by your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to blind spots in our lives, and especially in the area of money, where so many of us are trapped and convicted and have guilt. Set us free, Lord Jesus, by the blood on the cross. Let us know your presence as we consider our finances, our taxes. Let our attitudes towards money be godly and geared towards growing your kingdom. And show us, when we have money in our hand, how to handle it in ways that honour and glorify you. So Lord our God, we commit ourselves to you with our finances and our money, individually, as families and as a parish. And we pray that you would teach us how to live faithfully by your word and not on bread alone. And we commit these things to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.